want to turn this morning to the book of James. It's been a while since I've preached from there, and it took me a little effort to get back into it and to get a handle on the beginning of chapter 4. But we want to look at the first six verses of chapter 4. So we'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and then focus our attention on the first six verses. This is the word of the Lord. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow and ask God to grant us understanding and the will to obey. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we consider it this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and the will to be doers of your word, that your name would be honored and glorified, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up, and the kingdom of God be built up. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've indicated, it's been a while since we've been in James. And the lessons that we learned when we were looking at James were straightforward. They were practical. They were all about our Christian walk, what our Christian lives should look like type of material is what James sets before us. We've looked at things that we ought to be doing. We've looked at things that we need to avoid doing. One of the indicators that we came across of a Christian life, of true saving faith in action, and that's one of the things James talks about, is the Christian faith in action. One of the indicators that he talked about was our attitude toward the world. James wrote about it in chapter 1, if you recall. In verse 27, he wrote, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, as we come to chapter 4, James returns to that topic of our attitude toward the world. And the lesson that I want us to focus on in these first six verses is this. If you want a theme, friendship with the world leads to conflict. Friendship with the world leads to conflict. Faithful Christian living involves separation from the world and the many ways that the world can contaminate us as we begin to act like the world around us. Well, James has just written at the end of chapter 3 these words. The wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he comes to chapter 4. And he's saying, what about all that stuff that's going on between you? Doesn't sound like what I've just written. Continuing habitual friendship with the world, on the other hand, doesn't bring peace. It's grounded in human wisdom. It doesn't come from God. And such ungodly friendship results in conflict. Conflict with others. Conflict with your own self. And conflict with God. Well, one of the things that I struggled with was the text in a couple of these verses leaves one wondering. And I struggled for a long time trying to figure out which way to go and how to present that. And I've asked Tim to make an overhead this morning, if you would put that on, Cyan. This is the text from the English Standard Version, which is where I ended up. And the two verses that cause the most confusion are verses 2 and 5. And I want to talk about what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to preach through these verses with this text. The difficulty with verse 2, for those of us that use the New King James as well as others, is the way that they punctuate the sentence. If you read it in the New King James, it says, "You lust and you do not have, period. You murder and covet and cannot obtain, period. You fight and war, period." It makes it difficult to understand what belongs with what. And I think that the English Standard Version helps us with that, because it ties in a cause and effect. So rather that it reads, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And so that's the way I'm going to deal with verse 2. It lends itself easier to understand and easier to get a handle on commenting on it. As well, verse 5, depending on the translations, and because we use different translations, I mention this, there is disagreement and struggle in verse 5. Whether it does here in the ESV, which I agree with, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us"? Some translations, including the King James and the NIV, actually word it something like this: "Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us tends toward envy?" Which has a totally different meaning. One is talking about the Spirit of God working in us, and God is jealous about His Spirit working in us. And the other is talking about our own fleshly spirit that tends towards envy. And I'm going to go with this translation because I think it is in keeping with understanding that. Now, unless people want that up, you can turn it off. I think one of the struggles, as I was trying to get a handle on this and I read a number of commentators on it to try and see why this struggle was, one of the things that I understood was that those, even though they may be very conservative in their position, I think one in particular was really struggling with the whole concept of how can a believer act this way. And I think the struggle was because they didn't have a concept or an idea of God's covenant people. And so the term was either you're a believer or an unbeliever. Well, yes, there are those, definitely. But coming to an understanding of God's covenant and the fact that at any point in our lives we can be covenant keepers or covenant breakers if we're disobeying God's word, really lends itself to understanding this passage and not having to make that line saying, well, James has been teaching the church all along, but now all of a sudden he's talking about unbelievers that might be somehow associated off to the side here somewhere. No, he's talking about covenant people. And if we come at it in that way, it's easier to understand. So let's look briefly here at these first six verses, at the concept of conflict in our midst, and that having to do with brushing up against the world too much and it affecting our lives. In dealing with all this conflict that's going on, James doesn't waste any time getting into it. He throws out the question, what is the cause of quarrels and fights among you? Or another way of saying it is, what's the source of the conflicts among you? The combative relationships were between members of the covenant community. And the conflicts within the church is definitely not God's will. It's not God's design. Now, I want us to understand that when we're talking about conflicts, I'm not talking about disagreement. We may have different opinions, and we should be able to talk with one another about our opinions, but the conflict is talking about fighting among ourselves. And I'm not saying that we here have this particular problem at this point in time, but one of the things about preaching through a book is that you come to a section and you deal with it. And so it's a warning. How to behave and how not to behave. We should be living out the command of Jesus as a covenant community. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If we are in tremendous conflict as a community, then how will the world know that Christ lives within us? Because we're not acting like it. And as we see from these verses that James got before us, he's got closely intertwined, interwoven, the conflict that goes on between covenant community members and the conflict that goes on in the individual. The conflict that goes on with others, in effect, is a result of the conflict that can be going on in ourselves. James describes this as our passions or pleasures that are at war within us. The war is the desire to fulfill every selfish passion. Passions that are self-gratifying and opposed to the ways of God, opposed to God Himself. Paul describes it in this manner when writing to Timothy. They are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the conflict that goes on with others is directly related to the conflict that we have with our own selfish passions. James expands on that thought with the first part of verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That was another troubling portion. How did murder come into the picture? Well, we need only think of Cain and Abel to remind ourselves that unchecked passion can really lead to murder, even in the covenant community. But most people never carry it to that limit, do they? But all we need then is to consider Christ's words. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he treated murder and anger in the same category. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, James is drawing a direct correlation between those desires, those lusts that go on within us, and the conflict that we have with others in the covenant community. So the question that we have to ask is this: if we're having a conflict with others around us, what is going on with ourselves? Now, I'm not talking about legitimate disagreements, like I have said. We will have differences of opinion. And I think if any two of us sat down, we'd probably find out, not too short of time, that there are bits and pieces of our theology that we see slightly different. That's not what's going on. It's going on not being able to live with somebody because maybe his theology is slightly different, or he raises his children slightly different, or whatever the case may be. We are not all exactly the same, but it's about how we treat one another. Are we just out there looking for a fight? And we will come across people like that, who live their lives like that. It doesn't matter what the issue is. It doesn't matter who the person is. They just love looking for a good fight. And it's harmful. And it's disruptive. And it doesn't build up the kingdom of God. And James is warning us against it. I think I got Tim's frog. At this point, James brings up something that he wrote about again in chapter 1. Asking. If you recall back to chapter 1, he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting." The admonition here in chapter 4 is that asking is not even taking place. Have you ever found yourself in that type of situation where you're struggling and where you're striving with something, and you carry on and you do everything possible that you can think of to fix it on your own? And for some reason, it just doesn't cross your mind that maybe I should be praying about this. Why does it not strike us to first go to God and ask? We need to train ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that no matter what the situation, we're instructed. Come, ask. I will bless you in more ways than you can imagine. We need to remember to ask. But we find ourselves in those kind of situations where we're just trying to take care of it on our own. And then when we finally remember to ask, sometimes the scenario is just as James describes it. When you do ask, you ask out of selfish reasons. God, it sure would be nice to have a place to live.
That's bigger than anybody else's out there.
And yes, it is humorous, but the intent is the question, right? We need to ask ourselves, how is it that we approach God when we do approach God to ask Him for help? Is it merely to serve our unchecked passions that are running rampant and put us in conflict with our neighbor, with our brother? Are our motives pure? And I'm afraid that far too often our motives are not near as pure as we would like to pretend that they are. And that leads us to a problem that carries over to our relationship with God. Because if we're having this kind of conflict within ourselves and we're having this kind of conflict with others, we need to stop and think about it, because that means we're also in conflict with God, because we're not carrying out God's command. And so James doesn't mince any words. He says, "You adulterous people." Literally, it is actually adulteresses. Why would he use that? Well, James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been taught and who are familiar with the term adulteress as it applied to the marriage relationship of God as husband and Israel as the unfaithful wife. And that same description carries over into the new covenant. Jesus in his earthly ministry did the same thing as James here. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, a wicked and adulterous generation. And then Jesus alluded to himself as the bridegroom. And Paul, in his writings, confirms that Christ is indeed the husband of the church. And so we too need to ask ourselves about the relationship of the bride to the bridegroom. What husband would like the idea of his wife having an illicit affair with another man? Would you sit by quietly and watch it go on? What do you think God is reacting like when his bride becomes enamored with the world? It's adultery, is what James says. James is forceful in saying that we can't be friendly with the world and with God at the same time. This adulterous relationship, this friendship with the world, is conflict with God. It is enmity with God, as James writes, and then he reemphasizes, God regards any who is a friend of the world as an enemy. Those are strong words. The Scriptures teach us that God is a jealous God. The Lord is described in a number of places throughout the Scripture as being jealous for His people, for His bride. And James emphasizes that as we get to verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He, meaning God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Verse 5 substantiates or confirms, drives home the point that James brings up in verse 4. He's focused our attention on spiritual adultery that is being committed by being friendly with the world, which places us in direct conflict with our true husband, with our God. And so James reminds us that God is jealously watching over His bride. We have a reminder of God's desire that His people be completely, be holy, as in whole, be unreservedly God's. God has a claim on His people because His Spirit is at work in our lives. And so we need to consider seriously when we run into conflict. Well, as we come to verse 6, James writes, "But he," again referring to God, "gives more grace." Because when you look at God's Word, yes, there is correction, there is rebuke, there is instruction, but then there's always hope. And here James gives us the hope. He's telling us that God's grace is completely able to meet the requirements asked of us by our jealous husband. Our God is a consuming fire. One of the passages that refers to Him as a jealous God describes Him as a consuming fire. And His demand for our exclusive allegiance may at times seem terrifying when we stop and think about it. But we also then need to think about the fact that our God is also merciful. Our God is gracious. Our God is loving. And our God is willing and able to supply all that we need to meet what He requires of us. He will grant us the grace that we need to avoid this type of sin in our lives, the sin of conflict with our passions, with our brothers and sisters, and with Himself. The Church Father Augustine wrote this: "God gives what He demands." God gives what He demands. Yes, He is jealous, but James writes, He is also gracious. And what He demands of you, He will enable you to do, because He will give it to you. God's grace demands a response, and James points that out by quoting from Proverbs 3 and 34. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God's gift of sustaining grace is enjoyed only by those willing to admit their need and to make use of His gift. But the proud will find that they are in conflict with God. God will stand in opposition to those who carry themselves in pride. So it is in humility that we need to look to God, that we can enjoy His favor, that we can lay claim to His grace. Of course, when we're thinking of humility and of being humble, our ultimate example is God Himself, isn't it? We need only think of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, who said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I want us to think for a moment about the contrast between those two among you. The one here in James, which says, what causes the quarrels and what causes the fights among you? And what Paul wrote to the Philippians: have this mind among you, the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ. If we want to avoid the conflicts among us, then let's have that mind of Christ among us. Let's humble ourselves, even as Christ has done on our behalf, so that the grace of God may abound in us and among us and through us to a world who needs to know how to deal with its conflicts. Amen.